The Old Testament reading for the fifth Sunday after Trinity is from 1 Kings chapter 19. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahaloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him and left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again. For what have I done for you or to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the fifth chapter. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed them. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is the gospel lesson just read, Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, almost all tourists who come to visit the San Francisco Bay Area for the first time make their way to Fisherman's Wharf in the city. The wharf gets its name and neighborhood characteristics from the city's early days in the mid to late 1800s, when Italian immigrant fishermen came to the city by the bay to take advantage of the influx of population due to the gold rush. One fisherman, Achille Palladini, found success wholesaling local fish as owner of the Palladini Fish Company and came to be known as the Fish King. Most of the Italian immigrant fishermen settled in the North Beach area close to the wharf and fished for the local delicacies and now the now-famed Dungeness crab. From then until the present day, the wharf remained the home base of the San Francisco fishing fleet. Despite its redevelopment into a tourist attraction during the 1970s and 1980s, the area is still home to many active fishermen and their fleets, and even have been in the recent news, as you may have seen. If you've gone to visit the towns of Capernaum and Bethsaida in Jesus' day, you probably would have made your way down to their Fisherman's Wharf, near those towns on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is not difficult for you, since you are from this area, to imagine the fishing business of Galilee in those days, because our fishing business here in the bay is quite similar. The Sea of Galilee is only a little bit smaller than the south part of our bay, let's say from the Bay Bridge down to San Jose, and there are hills surrounding it on both the east and the west sides, like our bay has too. From the days of the gold rush until about 1900, the San Francisco fishing fleet was composed of lateen-rigged sailboats known as feluccas. They were built in the same style as the boats that the Italian fishermen knew back in their homeland, Italy, and those boats were not that different from the boats that the apostles and Jesus used. If you ever go to a museum in San Francisco and look at the historic photos from before the 20th century of Fisherman's Wharf, you'll see the type of boat that Jesus and his apostles were using. Now, there were no, that we know, Italians fishing the Sea of Galilee. It was also a Mediterranean climate, and the challenges of fishing are the same in both places. In our gospel lesson today, we have the fishing story of how Peter, James, and John had fished all night with nothing to show for their work. As my grandpa Erickson, who was a sports fisherman, used to say, they got skunked. Now, I have plenty of fishing stories to tell you in the months and years to come from and about grandpa and my dad, and one of those includes the grandmother of our elder, Dan Hahn. I'll tell you that story someday, but not today. In the gospel lesson, Jesus met Peter at the Galilean's fisherman's wharf that morning, and Jesus asked for a favor. Jesus wanted to teach the crowds who had gathered at the wharf, but there was no good place to do that. So Jesus asked Peter if he could borrow the boat while Peter's crew cleaned out their nets. Peter obliged, put the boat a bit out into the water, and then Jesus began preaching to the crowd from his temporary pulpit. After the sermon was done, Jesus told Peter to take the boat out into the deep part of the lake and fish again. Peter replied, quote, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Peter and his crew obeyed Jesus' command, and soon their nets were filled to the breaking point. They called in another boat to help with the load, and by the time they were done, both boats were so full of fish that they were sinking. Peter was so shocked at the load of fish that he fell down before Jesus in the boat and prostrated himself. The posture is similar to what you've seen Muslim men do while on their prayer carpets facing Mecca. In the culture of the day, this was a sign of humiliation by an inferior person to a superior. It was common for a slave to prostrate himself before his master, and for any subject to prostrate himself before a king. So this really meant something. Peter's plea to Jesus was this: "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Being a Jewish believer, Peter realized that the miracle of the load of fish demonstrated that Jesus was an agent of God Almighty, perhaps a great prophet, perhaps the Messiah himself. He was just getting to know Jesus, so he didn't really know, but he was obviously somebody from God. Peter was overwhelmed by the fact that he was in the presence of a, what we might call, a holy man. And he remembered how the holy God punished sin in the Old Testament with fire, brimstone, and other violent events like the ground breaking open and swallowing people whole. Then Jesus comforted Peter with these words: "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So what does this gospel lesson mean for you today? Besides the fact that it demonstrates the divine power of Jesus and thus his divine nature, this story teaches you something about God's providence for you today in both body and soul. In the story, Jesus cared not only for the soul of Peter, but also for his body and his earthly vocation of fishing. Jesus cared so much that he gave Peter the biggest catch of his life. Even so today, Jesus cares not only for your souls and that you'd be saved eternally, but also for your body and the earthly vocations that you have and that you are busy with. This fact of God's care is explained by our Lutheran theologians through the doctrine of providence. And the Lutheran doctrine is a little bit different from some of the others. So let's hear what the 17th century Lutheran theologian, Johann Gerhard, how he explains providence. I quote, "Divine providence is the act by which God not only looks upon all things, but also preserves each and everything he has created according to the counsel of his will. God governs them freely, powerfully, wisely, doing this ordinarily by preserving the established course and laws of nature, but sometimes extraordinarily by acting without natural means or even contrary to them. God especially directs the life and actions of all people by commanding, aiding, and approving good things, and by permitting evil things, by setting the limit of evil things beforehand, and by eliciting good things from bad things." End of quote. Now, as you know, it is very easy to get so wrapped up in your job and your vocation that you think that it all depends on you. You are ready to take credit for every success, and you're just as fearful of failure. You want to believe that your success or failure is something you control, but that is an error. Now, the truth is, you may contribute to your success or failures in your job or in other affairs, but you cannot control them. The ancient people were much wiser in this respect. They recognized the role that fate or fortune had in success or failure, in wealth and poverty. The Jews and Christians had a different idea, believing that although individual persons definitely contributed to their own success or failure, that was a contribution. God was ultimately in control of all things, not fate or fortune. Now, this Christian perspective of God's providence should give you great peace of mind in your jobs and in all your aspirations in life. You can approach any challenge with confidence, not thinking that it all depends on you, but that you will use God's God-given talents, energy, and ability to do what you can, the best job possible. And then once you've done what you can, leave the results to God, who is loving Father, wants nothing but the best for you. This is the meaning of the oft-quoted passage in Romans. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. Now, this does not mean that the results that you want will occur. For Christians pray to God with this petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But it does mean that you can learn to accept the results of your work as God's will and is therefore pleasing in his sight. Therefore, to paraphrase a popular slogan, our gospel lesson today teaches you to keep calm and let God carry on. May our Lord give you the calm that his power and presence provides. In Jesus' name, amen.